Let's pray. Father in heaven, please would you speak to us this evening as we've already heard your word read. And now as I preach, please would your spirit be our teacher. Please would we leave this evening changed by your words, with our visions filled of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live at a time when there is a climate crisis. Back you might have heard decades ago it was global warming, and then climate change, and now it is climate emergency, climate crisis, brought to popularity by groups like Extinction Rebellion, activists like Greta Thunberg. The message is clear and simple. We must start fixing the world now. We can't just do a little bit here, a little bit there anymore. Major global action is needed to fix the world. But standing in the way, there are big oil companies with vested interests who do their best to have a green sheen, but really are still all about fossil fuels. Then there are countries like the USA and China and Russia who just don't seem to kind of want to get on board and join the party. They're a serious roadblock to major international treaties that can do anything kind of major to do with climate change. Putting aside even man-made CO2 emissions, about which there is some debate, I think it's clear we are wrecking the world in one way or another. Deforestation, desertification, the growth, expansion of deserts, plastic pollution, destruction of habitat, ocean acidification, and what we're doing to the air around us as well. And then there are all sorts of ways in which the world wrecks us, wrecks humans. So there's, you might have seen in the news, the huge wildfires over California. So big, in fact, that actually Californian electricity companies have had to turn off the power because falling cables and things could spark more fires. And so tens of thousands of homes in California are totally without electricity until things can get sorted. And then less well reported, actually, there's just as big wildfires all across Brazil right now. And then there's droughts, floods, landslides, earthquakes, tsunamis. I've got a lot of sympathy for Greta and for other climate change activists. We should be caring for this world much better than we are. And as we've thought about, as they're saying, they're right that change needs to happen not just at a personal level, not just me doing my recycling, although that is worth doing, but actually we need a governmental level change. And as Christians, whilst we mustn't be passive, actually we mustn't set our hopes on just human efforts. That's the danger of all this kind of shouting loudly and ever more shrilly about a climate emergency. The focus turns to us as if we are the ones who can fix the world. It is true, we live in a broken world and we need to be better at not trashing it. But we aren't the ultimate fixers. And that's because the problem runs far deeper than just CO2 or our lifestyles. We know the horizon of Christian hope is that God is the one who's remaking a broken world. We began thinking about this last week as we dwelt on Ezekiel's vision of a new temple. It was a symbol of God promising again to dwell right with his people, this time forever. And we thought about how Christians partially enjoy the fulfillment of that promise right now. We thought about the wonderful privileged position we are in right now. Well, today, as we come right to the end of Ezekiel, we're going to see the final part of God remaking a broken world as Ezekiel's vision takes in the land, the promised land. I've got two simple points this evening. Firstly, God restores life to his world. Come with me again to chapter 47, verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And as Ezekiel sees this ever increasing and bigger river getting bigger, verse 8, he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." There's this river of life flowing from God's presence. Right from the very heart of the temple, from the sanctuary, it flows out. It goes via the altar, the place of atonement. And then it miraculously overflows. It goes from being ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep to uncrossable. This miraculously increasing, flowing river without tributaries, without extra sources. It just gets bigger and bigger. And when whatever it touches, it purifies. When it hits the salt water, rather than becoming salty, it becomes fresh. And whatever it touches turns to life. Life is teeming wherever the water flows. It flows into the desert and life springs up, trees and grass and everything. It flows into the Dead Sea, a closed body of water with no exit. That is one of the most inhospitable places to life on earth. And suddenly it's full of fish of every kind, richer than the Mediterranean in terms of numbers and quality of fish there. Life where there wasn't life before. And these trees on the riverbank, well, they're the most fruitful things you've ever seen. Every month bearing a crop of fruit. I don't know if you've ever tried to grow plants or if you've had an allotment or something like that. Katrina and I are great at killing things. We are hopeless at growing things. The best I've done is have a little chili plant, and it made chilies about that big, and it was totally pointless. But these trees, oh, to have water from the river of life to water your allotment with, and have trees producing fruit every month. You know, you harvest the apples in September, and then there's more in October, and then there's more in November, and there's more in December, until you get sick of apple crumble. And not only that, the leaves of the trees are for healing. The life-giving force coming all the way from God's presence in the temple, flowing out into the land, flowing into the vegetation, that even the leaves of the trees can make people well. What a beautiful picture. People in the centuries past have really kind of gone to town on allegorizing Ezekiel's vision here, where they take each element of his vision and say, oh, well, that means that, and that corresponds to that, and that corresponds to that. I don't think that's the most helpful way to read this passage. We're not looking for a kind of one-to-one correspondence with each bit of the vision meaning a specific thing. I think it's more helpful to read this as we've read the previous six chapters in this final temple vision, where Ezekiel's giving us a big picture of theological truth. And this river here in Ezekiel 47 is a wonderful, wonderful pointer to God's overflowing grace to creation. It's a picture of God graciously healing and cleansing a land polluted by sin. If you think about all the things that Ezekiel said about the people's sin in the chapters before, one thing that kept coming up is how Israel have defiled the land. By living in the land and not living God's way, they've polluted the promised land. They've made it unclean spiritually by their sin. And so God talks about the land being like a desert where thorns and thistles will grow, and where the sky above them will be like iron, and the earth won't respond to them because of their sin and his judgment. Well, the gospel encompassed in the biggest scale is about the restoration of all creation. When people are made right with God, then God will put the world right with people. Part of our hope is that God is going to make this whole creation new again. We look forward not to an ethereal existence in heaven, but a physical reality of heaven and earth being reunited in a renewed creation where we'll get to walk with God. Now, some Christians these days get this kind of picture and these ideas wrong by thinking that we can kind of make heaven on earth now. If we just get really good at looking after creation, we can kind of bring heaven down. And evangelical Christians, our kind of Christians, well, actually, we much more typically get it wrong when we limit the effects of the gospel to just forgiveness and just to kind of justification, being made right with God. Actually, the gospel seen through a wide angle lens totally does center on being made right with God, absolutely. But the God who restores life to us from our spiritual death is the God who'll restore life to the whole world. And we mustn't lose that focus either. The Apostle John picks this up in Revelation chapter 22. I've got a few verses on the screen. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. We can see easily there the fingerprints of Ezekiel's vision all over what John sees. He uses Ezekiel's language to describe his own vision that God gives him. But you'll notice there are some differences as well. And that reminds us that both Ezekiel's vision and John's vision, they're not blueprints. They're not photographs of the future that's coming. They're highly symbolic, helping us understand and feel deeply theological truths. And notice John's focus here at the end of those verses. No more curse. When our first parents, when Adam and Eve turned away from God and sinned, God cursed the world. He couldn't leave things as they were. He had to punish. But also he sent the curse so that we'd live in this world and know that everything isn't right. As we experience the brokenness and dislocation, we'd know that there is a dislocation between humanity and God. And here in John's vision, saying that there's no more curse points us to the importance of the altar in Ezekiel's vision. And Jesus is the Lamb we had mentioned at the start of John's vision here. That atonement needs to be made. That without the cross of the Lord Jesus, the curse on creation remains. We can't return creation to how it's meant to be any more than we can restore ourselves to how we're meant to be. We need the death of the Lord Jesus. We need the price to be paid to lift the curse, both on us and creation. And the river that Ezekiel sees pictures the effects of that flowing out all over creation. The curse being undone wherever the river goes. God's glorious presence fills creation in Ezekiel's vision to give abundant and overflowing life through the river and through the tree. Just imagine creation being renewed, the beauty, the wonder. Makes me think a little bit of David Attenborough nature programs, although rightly they should be called creation programs. Let's just enjoy the advert for the latest series.
one full of life. Certainly well informed now.
Wow. The world we live in already is beautiful and diverse, even though it's still under God's curse. New creation will be even better. Did you notice whenever we see programs like this, it's always got to be filmed far away from human civilization? You know, at best you might see a few little cute rodents or whatever, as we saw in the kind of Europe picture there. But actually the full scope of nature and all its diversity and beauty has to be kept apart from civilization. Because when we come into contact, actually we often clash, or we end up destroying and ruining habitats. But where the river flows, where creation is made new, that'll be no longer. Creation and humanity will one day be back in tune, singing together in harmony to the glory of God. It'll be better than the Garden of Eden. Better than any nature program we can see on TV. Landscapes that can only exist in our dreams. Wildlife that's beautiful and fierce and diverse and yet at peace with people. Every moment will be breathtaking. Creation will respond to us as it's supposed to. And we'll look after it and develop it as we're supposed to. I can't wait. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia series, has great skill in capturing the essence of something like this. He sums it up in the end of the last battle, the last in the Narnia series. He tries to imagine what it's like for the children and the Narnians as they go into kind of a shadow of new creation. Let me just read a little passage for you to stir our imaginations of just dimly what it might be like. It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think of it like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the mirror. And the scene in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real one. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different. Deeper. More wonderful. More like places in a story. In a story you've never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." New creation, the home that we were made for, will be even better than Lewis can describe for us there. Well, what about now? Well, now we're told in the New Testament that we've already tasted the water of life. Jesus draws on Ezekiel's image when he talks about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. We have God's abundant, life-giving Spirit now. We know because he's made us alive. He's brought us from death to life spiritually already. And through the Spirit's work in us now, we get to enjoy life in tune with God, with others, though imperfectly. And wonderfully, we get to share this life with others. Everyone around us suffers because we still live in a broken world. And we're still broken ourselves. There's death and decay everywhere. We get to hold out life in Jesus and invite people to a world that will be renewed, a world that will be full of life as it's meant to be in God's presence. We can tell people that every taste of beauty and joy now is but a dim advert for God's revitalized creation. Evangelism, in other words, is just holding out the water of life to people whose lives now are like cut flowers. God will restore life to a broken world. Secondly, God resettles his people. I'm going to be spending less time here. The final part of Ezekiel's final vision. In our readings, we missed out some of the detail, but it carefully maps out the boundary of the new promised land and then carefully explains each tribe of Israel's inheritance, with a special plot right in the middle for the temple and the Levites and the priests. Looks a little bit like this. Here's the land of Israel. You see the seven tribes to the north, the kind of holy portion for the temple in the middle, and five tribes to the south. If we zoom in on the special portion, there's land for the prince either side of the special reserve, and then place for the Levites at the top, the city at the bottom with their space for food, agriculture, and then right in the middle, right at the heart, the new temple that'll be looked after by the priests. There are two really, really exciting things in Ezekiel, the final part of Ezekiel's vision. First of all 12 tribes of Israel are there. And it's pointing to how all of God's people will be reunited and gathered in. If you were here for Joe's sermon a little while ago, you remember he brought the two sticks becoming one. Northern and southern tribes will be reunited forever. But the thing is, when Ezekiel's writing, 10 of those tribes don't exist anymore. 150 years earlier, the northern kingdom was wiped off the map by the superpower and monster Assyria. The few survivors that there were, the ones that weren't killed, were scattered and were intermingled throughout Assyria's vast empire. Unlike Ezekiel's hearers, who are Jews who've been carried off into exile by Babylon, they've still got their own community. They've still been able to preserve their Jewish identity. But the 10 tribes that were wiped out by Assyria couldn't. They're gone. They're dust. And so this prophecy must have seemed like, well, fantastical to the exiles. Impossible, even. But God wants us to know that his grace and his desire for his people to live is so great that not even scattered, intermingled, dead people are a barrier for his restoring grace. Of course not. He's the creator who brings life out of nothing. He will have a holy people as countless as the stars or the grains of sand. His revitalized world will be filled with every one of his people. And so for us now, let's not write anyone off. If God can bring back the 10 tribes that were wiped off in this kind of symbolic pictorial vision, well, then I needn't despair of continuing to pray for family and friends who I've been praying for years but still seem far off. God's grace and power and desire for people to live are greater than their hardness. And also amongst the 12 gathered tribes, well, included are foreigners and non-Israelites. We saw that in chapter 47, verse 21. It says, "You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel." God has always been including others in his people ever since the Exodus. But here, Foreigners are to get an inheritance. They're on equal terms with the Israelites. It's a faint hint, but it surely points to the inclusion of non-Jews in God's people, our inclusion among God's people. And the New Testament takes these hints, takes these symbols, and explodes them wide open. By faith, we've been adopted into the family of Abraham. We are the true Israel, along with the faithful Israelites from the Old Testament people. And we look forward not just to a sliver of land in the Middle East, but a whole new creation. And not just to Jewish people, but people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation made holy to God and enjoying his presence forever. There's going to be a whole new creation, full of people who've been made pure and good and sinless. It'll be full, but not crowded. It'll be diverse and closely united around Jesus. We'll be working and resting in a world that responds to us as it should. God's people complete, with not one person missing. The other exciting thing about Ezekiel's vision is the name of the city. Right there at the end of chapter 48, verse 35. The distance all around the city will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." If you were with us last week, you might think, well, we've already covered this when we were thinking about the temple. God's presence will be with his people. Absolutely. But the slightly strange thing you might have noticed in Ezekiel's vision is the temple isn't in the city. Solomon's temple, the temple that the Israelites rebuilt after exile, Herod's temple in Jesus' day, they were all in the city of Jerusalem. But for Ezekiel, Jerusalem was so tied to Israel's sin and the sin of their leaders that in his symbolic vision to preserve the absolute purity of God's temple, God's sanctuary, they're separate. This might seem to us like a bad thing. Well, certainly, Revelation 21 and 22, John's vision, reverse this. In fact, there's no temple in John's vision, because God's presence fills the whole of the garden city world that new creation will be. But this is still good news in Ezekiel's vision because it tells us something different. Ezekiel's city, the Lord is there. That's the wonder that even in Ezekiel's vision, God is not limited to the temple. In his vision, as people go about in the city, as they go about their ordinary secular lives, as they go about farming and trading and business, God is with them. Not just when they're doing their kind of religious bits in the temple, but when they're in the city too. And so for God's people in every age, there is no divide ultimately between the sacred and the secular. Every sphere of our lives is holy to God. God is with you at home, at work, and at school. At Morrison's, in town, by the docks. Over all creation, over every inch of our lives, Jesus cries, "Mine." He says, "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Oh, how we look forward to the day when all of creation is renewed and revitalized, and we see him face to face. How amazing it'll be when God's glory is visible, shining out as it should from every bit of creation. And we're remade with capacity to truly glorify him. Then we'll really know that the Lord is there. But for now, by faith on the testimony of God's word, we know the Lord is here with us, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. And that transforms how we live in God's world. His holy presence is with us to help us live holy lives. His spirit fills us so we might honor his name in the day-to-day grind. Every bitter taste we get of this broken world still should lift our sights to when God will revitalize this world and settle us with him there forever. God is remaking a broken world. Through the death of his Son, he has lifted the curse on us and is renewing all of creation. By all means, let's be less selfish and more concerned about our impact on the planet. But actually, let's point others around us to a far better hope, a far better hope for the world than Extinction Rebellion can even dream of. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the wonder of a new creation that is revitalized by your life-giving Spirit, where everything is made new, including us. We praise you that you will settle us and all of your people there. Please help us to live for you in the present, knowing that, to live holy lives now, and to be involved in inviting others to be part of it too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.